true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord.
Well, good morning, church.
Good to see everybody. If you're new with us, welcome to Edgemere. You found a special place. We love sharing it with others, and so we're so glad that you're here. If you are new with us, we are in a series called The Story, and that's because we're going through the entire Bible and following the story that's at the core of the Bible, which is the story of the plan of salvation, God's plan for us, the story he's writing in human history. When we started this series way back at the start of the year, we said you could think of the Bible as a story that happens on two levels. There's an upper story, which is what's happening on a large scale. It's the major movements of God's plan. And then there's a lower story, which is how that plan and those major movements impact us down here on earth, on a personal basis, on a practical way, what changes for us because of what's happening up here in the upper story. So I want to remind you of that because now we are to a place in the story where something major is happening in the upper story. As we finish the Gospels, get into the book of Acts, some major things happening up here in the upper story. Because ever since the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible, since Exodus, through everything we've read since then, God's people were defined by, they're identified by, following the Mosaic law. So it's the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system and the Sabbath and the tabernacle and all those other customs that set Israel apart from everyone else. Following that Mosaic law set them apart from everybody else. And it was so important. It was everything to them. Here's what God tells Joshua just before he leads the nation of Israel into the conquest of Canaan. In Joshua 1, 7, and 8, he says, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. You keep this book of the law always on your lips. You meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written on it or in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So the law is their identity. Obedience to the law is the key to their success as a people. Now, of course, this meant more than just going through the motions. This is more than just, well, you follow these rituals, you follow these rules, and then you're okay with God. That was not, God was creating moral people. The whole idea of the law was to shape their hearts to be moral people, not just rule followers. They were to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. And so as they followed the law, they were being shaped into ethical, loving people who showed the rest of the world how to live, who would be a blessing to all the other nations around them. And there were definitely parts of the Mosaic law that separated them from everybody else, that set them apart. But when the law separated Israel from other nations, it was to protect them from outside influences, because those outside influences, all the cultures around them, were always idolatrous. Everybody around them were pagans worshiping idols. And so they had to be on some level set apart to protect them spiritually. They were set apart so they could be a blessing to all those pagans around them. So they could be the light to the darkness around them. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews had taken that separation further. It was not just being set apart from Gentiles, it was despising Gentiles. Beyond just seeing those pagan cultures as unclean, they saw those people as unclean too. And so by the time of Jesus, it was to the point where, like, you know, no good Jew would enter a Gentile's house. They would not touch money that had been handled by a Gentile. The apostles were astonished when Jesus stooped to talk to that Samaritan woman by the well. They would have never done that. And that pride in Jewish identity as the obedient ones, they were God's chosen nation. They were the covenant bearers. That naturally ran very deep in them. And after all, They had God's word. Through them, the Messiah would come. It was their temple in Jerusalem that was the symbolic throne room of God on earth. Then here's the big movement that comes. Here's the big change. But then Jesus comes. And he just upends all of that. He just tosses all of that up. And now everything is a little discombobulating because here's this man, Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, which would be a ridiculous claim, except he's doing all these miracles. He has this power that only God can do what this man Jesus is doing. They could not ignore that. But he was also confusing them because his interpretations of the law were sometimes novel, but none of their experts could prove that Jesus was wrong. In fact, he embarrassed them into silence. There's a verse that says, by the end, nobody dared ask him any questions anymore. He was so much smarter than all of them. But he didn't follow the rules that the Pharisees said were necessary. He didn't follow their strict guidelines on healing on the Sabbath, even though that wasn't in the law. That was something that they added to the law. And Jesus wasn't hateful towards the Gentiles. He was teaching his disciples, you love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. If they force you to go 1 mile, you go with them 2 miles. He even took the Passover meal and steered it in new directions. Here's what he did on that night, the Last Supper, which was a Passover, Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this now in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, wait a minute. He's starting a new covenant? I mean, can he do that? So now he is the Passover lamb? So now it's his blood that covers us and saves us from death the way that the lamb's blood did before? Well, that meant that Jesus was the sacrifice. So if he dies as a sacrifice, then he covers us, and we don't have to keep sacrificing animals. I mean, if he's the Son of God, then his sacrifice is much better than any animal. But then what happens to the old covenant? Well, here's what he said about that, Matthew 5:17. He said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, if he fulfills the law, then it's completed. Its purpose is done. If the law is done, then following it is no longer required. So what does God require in this new covenant? They asked him in John 6:28, so what must we do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So it's not following the law, it's believing in Jesus that fulfills what God wants. But what about this temple, the pride of Jerusalem? This has always been the center of everything. 3 times a year, we were commanded by God to come to this place and offer sacrifices here. Those festivals are the center of our entire calendar. Well, the answer to that is when Jesus dies on the cross. The moment he dies on the cross, there's this heavy, massive, ornate curtain in the temple that covers the Holy of Holies. And it is torn in two. So that signifies that the temple has been opened. The way to God is no longer through that temple. And Jesus himself had predicted that. He said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, not through the temple, not through the priests, not through the sacrifices made by those priests, but through Jesus. So in just 3 years, the time of his ministry, in just 3 years, Jesus has left his Jewish disciples, and initially they were all Jewish, with this disorienting, wonderful, awesome, shattering new paradigm. The Messiah has come. The law is fulfilled. The final sacrifice has been offered. The temple is unnecessary. And salvation is through belief in Jesus. Look at the profound revelations
that they have to come to terms with. After 1,500 years of what they have believed and done, all of it is changed in just three. Now, to be clear, Jesus did not throw out the law. He did not erase the Old Testament. He fulfilled it. And his disciples later could trace how he uniquely fulfilled all of those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Luke 24:27 says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which means the whole Old Testament, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So there's not a contradiction from the law to Jesus. There's no contradiction there. But it's still an incredible adjustment in how they must now think and live. And that wasn't the only change they had to make. That wasn't the only thing that was changing down here on the lower story for them. After his resurrection, Jesus sent his apostles out with a vision for his church. And here's what he says to them. Here's what they are to do. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It says again, Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. That meant the half-blood apostate Samaritans. That meant the hedonistic pagan Romans. And that meant the superstitious, violent barbarians. Jesus is for everyone, even the Samaritans and Gentiles that they once shunned. Jesus is for those people too. Now, understandably, it takes a while for the momentous movement in the upper story to sort of seep down into the folks here in the lower story. Because down here, they've always esteemed the law, and they've always demeaned anyone who existed outside of the law. Even for the 12 apostles, this was a difficult transition. To push Peter to start interacting with Gentiles, God had to send him a vision. This is what happens, Acts 10. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So this is God confirming to Peter that the old Mosaic restrictions against eating unclean food, it's over. Those no longer have a purpose in the church of Christ. Because now what sets us apart is Christ. Not kosher food, not Sabbath, not purity rituals. So that's the seismic shift happening in the upper story of God's plan as it transitions from the Mosaic law to the era of the church. Now I know you may be thinking, okay, but I mean, a lot of this sounds so foreign to us. I mean, hardly, I would guess, anybody here has a Jewish background. And so the Mosaic law, the Jewish-Gentile divides, that has not shaped us. That doesn't seem like it's very important to us the way it was so profound to those first Christians. But if everybody needs Jesus, that still can get complicated for us. So for the rest of our morning, we're going to talk about what that means for us. Because that transition in the upper story is still impacting our lives, our stories today. So here's what I mean. Jesus placed himself squarely in our path as the way, the only way to salvation. But that's a problem today. Because we live in a culture that idolizes tolerance, a certain definition of tolerance. And our modern tolerance says we should not impose Christian beliefs on other cultures. We should not condemn the sincerely held beliefs of other religions. And our young people have been steeped in this their entire lives. That message of non-judgmental tolerance that says, you know, so long as someone is a good person, it doesn't matter what they believe. And, you know, and we shouldn't be imposing our definition of sin on others. I know you've heard that. Well, if the Bible is true, if Jesus was telling the truth, then church, there's some things we need to be clear about as his disciples. First, sharing the gospel of Jesus is commanded. It's commanded of us. Let me read it again, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's called the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. You go as my disciples, go. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So the one with all authority, the one that we must obey over everyone else, commands us, go. And we're to teach the whole Scripture. We're not to water any part of it down. We're to teach the whole Scripture. And he says, you teach them to obey it. It's for everyone, all nations. So yes, it does matter what people believe. To Jesus, it does matter what they believe. It's more than just being a good person. Secondly, to share the gospel, it's loving. It's not just commanded, it's loving. John 3:16, I know you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He did it out of love. He did it for the whole world. He sent his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So God sent Jesus because he loves who? The world. That's everyone. Jesus is for everyone. And the gospel is love. What we share when we share about Jesus is love. So to share about Jesus is the loving thing to do. And what waits for those who don't believe is condemnation. So the loving thing is not to leave people ignorant of Jesus. The loving thing is to share what can give them life. That's not demeaning to anyone. That's love. So it's commanded, and it's loving. And finally, we need to share Christ because it's honest. I love the Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." If you're someone's friend, if you really care, you're honest with them, right? Even if what you are saying to them is not what they want to hear, even if it means being honest enough to say they need Jesus, that what they're doing right now is dangerous, that what they believe right now is wrong, that hell is real. Look, either we believe this is the truth or we don't. Either Jesus is the way, truth, and life, or he's not. Either no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, or Jesus was a liar. So church, we got to decide. But if you believe Jesus, if you're following Jesus, then sharing the gospel is commanded, and it's loving, and it's honest. It's what a disciple must do. It's what a friend who cares should do. I know right now some of you are feeling, you're feeling this tightness in your chest. You're feeling this grip of anxiety, or maybe it's a rock in your stomach. Because as we say these things, some faces are coming to your mind. It's the faces of friends who, they are nice, ethical people, but who are raised in other religions. Or maybe it's the faces of some relatives who you love dearly, but who have never showed any interest in Christianity. And you're thinking, so if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through him, and if those who don't believe in him are condemned already, that means those people are wrong. And what grips you is the anxiety, and that you're afraid. That also means some people who were good to you and who loved you well are nonetheless punished, judged, destroyed, in hell. Now we're talking about some real stuff, aren't we? But just like those first Christians, you may have to choose You may have to choose between Jesus and truth or your friends and family. Once they encountered Jesus, those first Christians, they had to make some very difficult decisions. And many times they were kicked out of their families. And many times they were driven from their hometowns by persecution. Some of them were arrested. Some of them were killed for their faith. We need to decide how much we really believe in all this. And Jesus was clear about that. Here's what he told us, Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Does that sound harsh? Well, it's truth. Remember who says that? This is Jesus talking. The same Jesus who so loved you and your father and mother and your son and your daughter that he died on the cross to save all of us from our sin. Your friends and your family cannot forgive your sins or give you eternal life. They cannot do that for you. So if they force you to choose between them or Christ, let's be clear, it's the choice between death or life, between the lies of this world or God's truth. The best hope for the people you love is Jesus. So the best thing you can do for them is to remain faithful to Jesus, to show them all the blessings of a life with Jesus. But I know some of us are still struggling. But is God really going to punish that person who was so nice and generous and loved you just because they never followed Jesus or they never bothered with church or they never spent any time in Scripture? Is he really going to do that? And I get it. I have many loved ones who were good people, but they died outside of Christ. And I feel protective of them. I feel fear for them. And I've had to really struggle with this. And what I've come to is as I dig down in this, I had to ask myself, so what am I fearful of? This fear I feel for those good people who are in my family, who love me so well, but I know they did not have Christ in their lives. Where's that fear coming from? What it was is I was afraid that God is going to be unfair to those loved ones. When I dig down into it, my fear implies I'm more loving than God. That if it was my choice, I would know what to do. I would know the right thing to do for that good person. And I fear that God might make the wrong choice. That's what my fear really was saying. And so here's where I've landed on this. Here's what has helped me. I step back and think, okay, well, unless I can create an entire universe from nothing like God did, which I can't, well, then God has to be wiser than me. Any God who's eternal with the power and the knowledge to create all this and to create those people that I love, that I'm worried about, you know, he created them, you know. Well, he knows everything about those folks. They were part of his plan. He knows everything they did, every thought they had. He knows their hearts. He knows them infinitely better than I did. You know, the only reason I had the chance to love those people is because God created them. Every person in my life was God's idea, not mine. So God knows them completely with an intimacy I can't even comprehend. God knows them better than I do. And here's what I know about God. 1 John 4:16, and so we know and can rely on the love God has for us.
God is love. God is love. It's his very essence. Everything he does is out of love. It's impossible for him not to be loving. So you can rely on that love. You can rely on him being loving always. I can rely on that. I know that about God. And here's what else I know about God. Psalm 96:13 says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the earth in righteousness, and all the people in faithfulness." God is always loving, and God is a righteous judge. So whatever he decides, we can know it is right. That psalm says we can actually rejoice in his judgments. It'll come a day when we will see what he has decided and be at peace with all he decides. So that's where we're left. Unless we're smarter than God and think we can love better than he can, we have to trust him with everyone that we love. Our part is to be obedient, to do what we're commanded, to do the loving thing, which means we share about Jesus. Jesus is for everyone. And then we let him do what only he can do. To share about Jesus is loving, it's honest, it's life-giving. And so I say amen to what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." So Christians, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't feel as if you have to apologize for it when you try to tell someone about Jesus. It's not demeaning to anyone, though it does, it humbles all of us. But that's the good news that some good people we know need to hear. So do we love them enough to share it? That's our lesson this morning. Let's go be the church this week. Let's stand and sing.